If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to read the first six verses of the chapter this evening, Matthew's Gospel and the 18th chapter, and reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 6. Just a short reading tonight. I'd encourage the boys and girls to follow along as well, and Mum and Dad can help them. But let us read these few verses, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 6, and we pray tonight the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're taking the words of verse 3 as our text tonight. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And very simply tonight, I want to speak on the subject of conversion, or the importance of conversion. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Praying for his help tonight around his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time we have spent in thy house already this evening. We rejoice that we can come to the end of thy day and spend it around thy word and with thy people and in thy house. And we ask now for the help and the power of thy Spirit as we come to minister in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy word that gives us such plain direction, such plain counsel on the issue of salvation, the issue of conversion. We pray, Lord, tonight that thou would come and minister to our hearts. We pray for any in this service who are not saved, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. And, Lord, thou would speak with power. Tonight, Lord, we ask that thou would do a work in hearts right across this congregation. Thou art the great searcher of hearts. And I pray that thou will do that heart-searching work, that heart-saving work. And tonight that thy name might be honored and glorified in this place. To that end, I pray that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. Give help in the hearing of thy word tonight. We pray that all that is said in this message would be for thy honor and for thy glory. And Lord, we pray it might be a savor of life unto life. So hear and answer prayer. Abide with us now. Keep thy hand on us for good. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The issue that lies at the heart of my text tonight is the most important issue that any person will ever have to face. When verse 3 speaks of entering into the kingdom of heaven, it is addressing the subject of salvation and a person's right relationship with God. The phrase kingdom of heaven, which appears 50 times in Matthew's gospel, has to do with the rule of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The existence of a kingdom, as in the kingdom of heaven, points to the existence of a king and to his authority, his rule, his power, his majesty, and his dominion. And thus the truth that's been emphasized with this statement, the kingdom of heaven, that truth emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the king who has come into this world preaching repentance and submission to his kingly authority. To be part of the kingdom of heaven, therefore, is to know Christ as your Savior. To enter into this kingdom is to know his grace and his mercy in your heart and to crown him Lord of all. To experience forgiveness of sins and to be united to him by saving faith. It is to enter into eternal life. To enter into the kingdom of heaven is to enter into eternal life forever and enjoy the security and the ecstasy of eternal glory. Therefore, being part of the kingdom of heaven and knowing Christ as our great King and Savior is the greatest blessing of all. And it's a blessing that not only lasts for time, but also lasts for eternity. But there's a problem, a very real, very large problem for us as men and women. And the problem is that by nature, not one of us is fit or suitable to be part of this glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. As a result of our sin, we are far from God, and we live as rebels to Him. We live as those who act and live according to the ways and the course of this world. We follow a path of rebellion, a path of resistance to God. We have no saving interest in Jesus Christ, and we have no union with Him. We do not recognize God's authority or God's rule over our lives. And not only that, but we are actually part of a kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul spoke of men being under the power of darkness. And that kind of language that Paul uses there in Colossians chapter 1 is a reference to the fact that as sinners, we're under the power of darkness. We are in the kingdom of Satan, and we are held as captives under his dominion. Now understand something, there's nothing good about that. There's nothing good about being under the power of darkness. There's nothing good about being in the kingdom of Satan. This kingdom of darkness is a horrible kingdom. It's a kingdom of sin, a kingdom of misery, a kingdom of shame, a kingdom of loss, a kingdom of wastefulness. Isaiah the prophet spoke of the wicked being like the troubled sea. You find no rest and no peace and no security and no satisfaction. There's nothing good about being in that condition. And the things of sin and the things of the world might be appealing and attractive, but they're not satisfying. And therefore, the person who's under the power of sin and under the power of darkness in the kingdom of Satan is in this horrible kingdom. It's also a hopeless kingdom. Not only horrible, but hopeless. For those who are strangers to God live without hope in this world. Satan promises everything, but he delivers nothing of value. In John chapter 10, as Christ describes himself as the good shepherd, he describes Satan like a thief and a robber who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of despair. It's a kingdom of destruction, for no sinner ever prospers while he's in the kingdom of darkness. Furthermore, this kingdom of darkness is not only a horrible kingdom and a hopeless kingdom, it's a hellish kingdom as well. That is, it leads the sinner to an eternal hell, to a place of torment. And those who live and die in spiritual darkness, those who live and die under this dominion of Satan and dominion of sin, those who end their days in Satan's kingdom will spend eternity in the dark damnation of hell itself. When Paul therefore speaks of us as sinners being in the kingdom of darkness or under the power of darkness, this is the kind of kingdom he has in mind. We are in this kingdom of Satan by nature. We are separated from God, and we are outside the kingdom of his dear Son. We are strangers to God by nature. We are strangers to His grace by nature. We are strangers to Christ by nature. And tonight we need to understand that. Our sin has completely separated us from God. We are living in a world and we're living in a time where many have a very, very poor view of sin. They look at the Ten Commandments and they just blow them away. They have no desire to worship God as He desires to be worshipped. They have no desire to separate from their idols. In fact, they're happy to have their idols. They are content to break the Sabbath day. No qualms about immoral thoughts or immoral actions. They think it's part of life to lie and to covet and to steal. They have no concept of honoring God, no concept of obeying His word. They are steeped in a life of sin, and they don't really care. And they view life and they view sin as if it's nothing to be really terribly worried about. But they misunderstand something very important. They misunderstand the fact that sin is the greatest evil. And to be in the kingdom of Satan and under the power of sin means the sinner is in the worst possible situation. He is in the worst possible plight. In his sinful state, he comes to understand that he's under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God abides upon him. He understands that when his eyes are open to that truth. But very often the sinner lives without an understanding of that. He doesn't understand that he's condemned already. He's under the power of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. Under such, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, tonight, if we are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if we're going to enjoy eternal life in Jesus Christ and through Christ, something needs to happen. And that brings me in to Matthew 18, verse 3. In verse 1, the disciples had come to the Savior with the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I think when they asked that question, these men are showing a great misunderstanding on their part. They were thinking of God's kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, only in terms of a temporal kingdom. And they wanted to know who would occupy the highest place or the highest office in that kingdom. Who would be the greatest? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? Had Christ wanted to give preeminence to any of those men, this would have been the time to do so. Had he wanted to place Peter above others, had he wanted to give him an exalted place, had he wanted to make a pope out of Peter, as Rome does, this would have been the perfect opportunity for Christ to have done that. But Christ doesn't do that here. He does nothing of the sort. Instead of talking about positions and prestige to his disciples, he called a little child into the midst of their company. And then he said to the men around him, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And Christ corrects their misunderstanding. And as he corrects their misunderstanding, he makes this tremendous statement, "Except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's a very clear, it's a very concise statement. What Christ is doing here, and I want you to understand this tonight, Christ is emphasizing that the sinner must be converted to Christ if he is to be sure of heaven. He must know saving grace in his heart. He must undergo a tremendous change. This is what Christ is teaching. The man must be saved. There is no other way. There is no other possibility. There is no other alternative except a man be converted, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is so much by way of nonsense taught today in regard to how a person may enter into the kingdom of God, how a person may be ready for heaven. If only people would read what Christ is saying here in Matthew 18, verse 3. Or what he says in John 14, verse 6. Or what he says in John chapter 3. It would clear up so much misunderstanding. This is an absolutely important matter. And given the absolute necessity of what Christ is saying here, we need to make sure we're right on this subject. We need to make sure we're right on the subject of conversion. And that's why I turned to it tonight. This is a matter of life or death. This is a matter of heaven or hell. This is a matter of eternity with Christ or eternity apart from Christ. It's a matter of being in Christ or out of Christ. It's a matter of being with Christ and the saints in glory or being with the devil and the damned for all eternity. So it has very serious present and future consequences, this question, the question of conversion. And that's why I come to it tonight, the importance of conversion. Notice with me, first of all, the meaning of conversion. the meaning of conversion. The subject of conversion is often terribly misunderstood, and therefore many have a wrong idea or a wrong perception of what true conversion really is. Some think that having a form of religion is the same as being converted. They start believing in God, they start attending a place of worship, they start saying their prayers or they start reading the scriptures, and they're convinced that because they have commenced these religious exercises, these things therefore must surely constitute true conversion. Others imagine that a mere profession of Christianity equals conversion. If a person claims to be a Christian, if a person claims to follow Christ, if they claim to belong to Him, if they claim to say the right things and profess to know the right things, then surely it must be well between them and God. And they assume that their profession of Christianity is the same thing as a conversion experience. Then there are others who think of salvation in terms of their own works and their own life and their own self-righteousness. They're like the Pharisee in the temple that Christ refers to in Luke chapter 18. They compare themselves to others and they come to the conclusion that since they're not as bad as someone else, not as guilty of certain sins, they're not an addict of some kind, they're not a thief or a murderer, they have never committed some kind of sex offense against some child, then everything must be well with them. And they compare themselves with others, and they look as they compare themselves and measure themselves up against someone else, that they're pretty good. And since they're pretty good in the light of others, they must be acceptable to God. It may be they have reformed their life and they've dropped certain habits here and there and they've cleaned up their behavior and they think that's enough to make them acceptable to God, and they assume their self-righteousness is equal to conversion. And then there are others who assume they are converted because they associate with God's people. They enjoy their company, they enjoy their conversation, they enjoy the sense of community, they enjoy the care that they receive from them. And in their minds, there's comfort in that association. But none of those things match up to what Christ is speaking of when he speaks about being converted. Every one of these positions, and there are many others, for Satan is the master deceiver. And he wants people to be wrong on this position, but many of those things, all of those positions, fall horribly short of what true spiritual conversion really is. When the scriptures speak of conversion, as Christ speaks of it in this text of scripture, it is speaking of something that involves a radical change in the heart and the life of a person. The word converted comes from a verb that means to turn quite around. And when that verb is employed in a spiritual sense, as in the sense of the conversion of a sinner, it's speaking of a turning to God. A turning around, a turning quite around, and a turning to God. The term, therefore, is identifying a radical and thorough change in the heart and the life of a person. This is well illustrated for us in the Word of God. Take the case of Saul of Tarsus. One moment, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to find, arrest, and imprison Christians. He has already stood over the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And his heart is full of evil intentions. He's bloodthirsty. And thirsty for the blood of God's people. He feels he's doing the right thing. He feels this is God's will for him. But he's happily breaking God's commandments. And Saul at that point in his life is prepared to stop at nothing in his desire to stop the church of Jesus Christ. But as he travels to Damascus, he meets with the risen Christ and he is converted by grace alone, and immediately his heart and life are changed. We talk about a Damascus Road experience. People use that in all walks of life, and what they mean by that phrase is that something dramatic has happened that has resulted in a tremendous change. We call that conversion. Here's a man who once hated Christ. Now he begins to love Christ. He hated Christians. Now he is a Christian and he loves the Christians. The very things that he was so incensed against, He becomes earnest for what's happened. He has been converted. Take the case of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. We first meet with him in Luke chapter 19. He's a wretched, deceitful person who stole from those he's supposedly serving. A despicable little man. But by the time we come to the end of Luke 19, Zacchaeus was in the presence of Christ, a saved man, and ready to restore what he had stolen. What happened to him? He had been converted. What about the Thessalonians? Paul reminds us when he writes their first letter, he reminds us that they had turned from their idols to serve the living God. What happened to them? They had been converted. What's the common thread in all of those cases? In every one of those cases, there was a mighty change. A mighty change that can be called nothing else but conversion. A conversion to Jesus Christ. There was a turning from sin unto God. Sin was forsaken. Christ was embraced. Sin was abandoned and the ways of righteousness was followed. Sin was turned away from and there was a change in the heart that was reflected in the life. And that, my friend, is what conversion really is. It's not just a mere profession. It's not mere religion. It's not just association with Christian people. It's not personal reformation where we drop a bad habit here or there. Conversion involves a change of heart and is a change of direction. It's a complete turnaround. It's a radical thing in the heart which affects the life. In Acts 26, verse 18, the Apostle Paul spoke of sinners turning from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God. You think about what he writes there. From darkness to light. Turning from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. There's a turning from sin. There's a turning from a life of rebellion. A turning away from defying God and disobeying God. There's a turning from idols, a turning from self, a turning from self-righteousness, a turning from pride and self-confidence and lust and ungodliness. There's a turning away from that and a turning unto God in Jesus Christ. A true conversion, therefore, is a turning from sin unto the Savior. And that involves two very important gospel truths. It involves repentance. It involves repentance. You could listen to many, many messages in these modern times on the subject of Christianity and never hear the word repentance. What is evangelical repentance? What is repentance unto life? The Shorter Catechism gives a very clear answer to that question with these words. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. With full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The converted sinner is one who has faced up to his sin. He considers his sin and he understands that he is a sinner. He grieves over that sin. He hates that sin, not just the fact that his sin has been found out and not just the consequences of his sin. He hates sin because it's sin, and it's sin against God, and he sees it as a filthy thing in the sight of God, and something that he has no business with anymore, and so he sorrows over it. And then he separates from it. He senses his sin, he sorrows over that sin, and then he separates from that sin. He turns from it. Evangelical repentance. I said there were two things. One is repentance, the other is faith. Because when that sinner when he apprehends the sense of sin and the mercy of God in Christ, and he turns from it with hatred, he turns to it, from it unto God. He turns from his sin unto God. And where there is true repentance, that true repentance is inseparably linked to a turning to God in Christ, which is faith. We recognize that no one but Christ can do helpless or hopeless sinners any good, and therefore we turn to him by faith. We run to Christ. We run to Christ to save us from our sins. We run to Christ. We embrace him. We receive him as he is offered to us in the gospel, because we know that no one else can deal with our sin. No one else can cleanse us. We run to Christ for washing. We run to Christ for cleansing. We run to Christ for pardon. We run to Christ for forgiveness. We trust him. We believe on him. We accept him. We come to him, because only Christ can deliver us from sin. That's what conversion is. It's a turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That's what Christ is speaking of in Matthew 18. I fear some speak of conversion without Christ. They speak of a conversion without repentance. They speak of a conversion without faith. They speak of conversion without a change. They speak of conversion without a turning. A conversion which ignores the grace and mercy of God. That's not conversion. Call whatever else you will, it's not conversion. Because conversion is a turning from sin to Christ. With evangelical repentance and saving faith towards God in Christ. In Acts 3, verse 19, we read these words: "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And when you read of repentance in Scripture, the other side of the one coin is always faith. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Now let me ask this question: are you converted? I'm not asking you, are you religious or are you church-going? I'm not asking you, do you take the name of Christian, or do you know Christians, or do you like the company of Christians? I'm not asking you, are you claiming to be a Christian? I'm asking tonight, are you converted? Have you undergone this radical, personal, thorough change? Where you have repented, and repentance, true repentance, is ongoing. It's not just something of the past. We endeavor after a new obedience. True faith is not just something of the past. True faith is a continual believing, a continual trusting in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ tonight? Are you believing on him for the salvation of your soul? Or is your thought of salvation, your thought of conversion, some distant memory? Some distant thing you'd said or did when you were a child, and that's all you have. And there's no real living unto Christ, no real believing on Christ, no real endeavoring after a new obedience. Are you converted? Remember, except you be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Keep that in mind. The meaning of conversion. Let me say something secondly about the means of conversion. How is a person converted? How does this personal, radical, essential change in the heart and life come about? Or to put that another way, how can a person forsake their sin and turn to God in Christ for salvation? Well, there are a number of things we must bear in mind here. True conversion begins with God's grace. Begins with God's grace. The Puritan Joseph Alain, in his book A Sure Guide to Heaven, said this. It's a good book to read. Let me encourage you to read that book sometime if you have opportunity. A Sure Guide to Heaven. He said this: the author of conversion is the Spirit of God. Conversion is a work above man's power. Never think you can convert yourself. The efficient cause of conversion is free grace alone. He added, if ever you would be savingly converted, you must despair of doing it in your own strength. It is a resurrection from the dead, a new creation, a work of absolute omnipotence. What he means by all of that is that the sinner's experience of conversion begins with God. No man can save himself. It is God who puts new life into the soul. It is God who gives the gifts of faith and repentance. It is God who by his Spirit gives the new birth. It is God who calls the sinner to turn and gives that sinner grace to turn from their sin. And he does so in connection with the person and work of Jesus Christ. How can any sinner be converted? How can any soul turn from sin to righteousness? How can any man or woman, boy or girl, repent and believe and be saved? Only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Any gospel message that denies the person and work of Jesus Christ is another gospel. Any gospel message that elevates man's work above Christ's work is another gospel. One preacher put it this way, it is nothing then but the merit and intercession of Christ that prevails with God to bestow on us converting grace. Understand that. There can be no conversion from sin apart from the Christ who died for sin. Without the Savior, there can be no salvation. Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is not one among us who deserves this converting grace. We deserve to be turned into hell, not turned from sin to Christ. And therefore, true conversion rests on God's grace. True conversion also involves God's word. God works through the preaching and ministry of his own truth. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, we read these words, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What's the psalmist stressing there? He's stressing what the New Testament teaches when Paul writes to Timothy, that it's the scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Lord uses the word. Paul reminds us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word shows us ourselves. We read the word or we hear the word preached and we see ourselves. And when we see ourselves, what do we see? We see a mass of corruption. From the top of our head to the sole of our foot, there's nothing there but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We are sinners. We have deceitful hearts. We have desperately wicked lives. There's nothing good within us. We don't understand things. We do not seek after God. There's nothing there but sin and corruption and pollution and defilement and guilt and depravity. The word shows us ourselves. It shows us our sin. We break the Ten Commandments. We don't worship God the way we should, with all our heart and soul and mind. We don't keep his day. We don't honor his name. We're guilty of perverse thoughts. We covet. We're full of anger. We're full of ingratitude. The word shows us our sins, shows us our hopelessness. Our hopelessness. Without Christ, we are hopeless. What can we do? We're dead in our sins. We're dead in our trespasses. We cannot give ourselves life. any more than Lazarus could have brought himself out of that grave when he had been there for 4 days and he was stinking. He couldn't have brought himself out of that state of deadness. We cannot save ourselves. The scriptures show us ourselves and our sins and our hopelessness, but it also shows us Christ. And the powerful working of God as the word is read and preached. The Lord works in our hearts by his power. Shows us the Savior. And the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast quickened me. The Lord worked in his heart by the ministry of his word. And as the word was applied and came with power to his heart, he realized his need of Christ. And that regenerating work by the Spirit of God was done in the innermost part of his soul. And then he cried in repentance and faith, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's no wonder one writer said, you that are unconverted, if you're unsaved tonight, I want you to listen to this very carefully. You that are unconverted, read the word with diligence. Flock to where it is powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the Word. Come from your knees to the sermon and come from the sermon to your knees. I often wonder when I'm in the pulpit, what is it in the heart and mind of those who gather in who are not saved? What are they thinking as the Word is preached? You may care nothing for the preacher. But when God's word is opened and Christ is presented, in your unconverted state, you need to listen very attentively to what is being preached. You young people, when parents are sitting around the family altar and they're reading scripture to you and seeking to show you the gospel, you need to pay very careful attention to what they're saying. Because God is pleased to work through the preaching and the reading and the hearing of his word. And if you come into God's house or sit around the family altar, careless and indifferent, and allow your mind to go any direction it wants to go and fill your thoughts with any kind of thing, you're missing the tremendous opportunity to hear of Christ. True conversion involves God's word. True conversion is affected by God's spirit. This is a spiritual work. How many there are who are happy to rest in superficial experience? You think all they need to do is try a little harder, pray a little longer, change a few more bad habits, and all will be well. And they try those things, and they're happy in those things, and they comfort themselves with those things, but they fail to understand this is a spiritual work that involves the power and the grace and the work of the Spirit of God. Therefore, I say to you tonight who are not saved, give yourself to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Young person, give attention to God's word. Pray. Pray as best you can with whatever stumbling words you find. Pray the Spirit would apply the word to your heart. Strive to understand. Strive to understand the heinousness of your sin. Recognize tonight, if you've never recognized it before, recognize you're on the road to hell. And if you die in your sin, you're going to be cast into hell forevermore. Realize tonight, if you've never realized it before, it's not well with your soul. It's not. It might be well with you physically, but there's just a step between you and death. And if that step were to be taken tonight, or God was to withhold the next breath from your body, you're damned and damned forevermore. And I tell you, that's a fearful thing. Would to God tonight I had the ability to make you see the plight you're in. And would to God I had the ability to make you cry to God for mercy to save your soul. But I don't have that ability. But tonight as it is, there's just a single heartbeat between you and hell. And except you're converted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter what else you have. It doesn't matter what church you've gone to. It doesn't matter what kind of education you have or not have. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how many professions you've had, how many aisles you've walked, how many cards you've signed, how many times you've raised your hand. If you've never been converted, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You need Jesus Christ. If you're to be sure of heaven, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Nothing else will do. Nothing else, no one else will do. And you will not fool God. When you stand before him at that last day, he who knows all things, he who made the eye and made the ear, will he not see all things? Will he not hear all things? He who is omniscient, who knows all things at all times, at any given time, he knows your heart tonight. And you will not fool him. You need Jesus Christ. To put it very simply, you must be converted. Or you will be damned. The meaning of conversion, the means of conversion. What about the marks of conversion? Since conversion involves a change, a turnaround, a new direction, there will be certain features that will characterize a converted person. For example, a converted person will turn away from the love of sin. He will view sin differently. Repentance means a sensing of sin, an apprehending of the mercy of God in Christ, and then a sorrowing over that sin with hatred and with grief. And then a separating from that sin. Conversion doesn't mean the converted person will never sin again. We do sin, but not habitually. The power of sin is broken. And while there are times, even a believer may fall into a state where he loves his sin, he will not stay in that state. He will hate the sin. Because the new converted person's on a different course now. He's in a different direction. He's after a new obedience. That's why I say true repentance is not just a thing of the moment that we do at a certain point in life and that's it, well, we tick the box, that's finished with. True repentance is ongoing. There's an ongoing obedience to Jesus Christ, an ongoing endeavoring after that new obedience. And therefore, he will not view sin as he once did. The converted sinner will increase in his love for God and righteousness. In other words, he will experience true sanctification at the new birth. At the new birth, that principle of holiness was planted within him, and he will desire to be holy. The convert willingly resigns and gives himself up, his whole self, both body and spirit, to the Lord. He desires to be holy. It's a strange thing when someone says that they have turned from sin and yet they have no desire to be more holy. Something wrong there. Especially if they've never had any desire to be more holy. Because when a person is born again, the whole disposition of the soul is changed. And there's a desire after holiness. And a converted person will desire to be holy. Sin will grieve him. Sin will grieve him. And he will be happiest when he's holiest. The converted sinner will have a genuine love for other converted sinners. There will be a bond of fellowship between him and other saints. He will be on that narrow road that leads to eternity. He will rejoice with others who are on that narrow road that leads to eternity too. He will be in union with God's people. The converted sinner too will make regular use of the means of grace. He will do so not as a means of trying to find favor with God, but as a means of gratitude to God and a means of growing in grace before God. He will pray. He will pray on his own. He will pray with God's people. He will read the scriptures. He will attend to the preaching of the scriptures. And the converted sinner will desire that others would be converted too. He will desire that others would come to know Christ as he has come to know him. His heart has changed. This little child that Christ calls into the midst, this little boy, he called a little child unto him, and obviously that little child came. There was obedience, there was humility. There's a coming to Christ here by this little boy. This illustration, this example. Christ says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you been converted? Have you been converted? Are you a child of God? Are you saved? Christ your Savior. I'm not asking if your parents are saved. If they are, I thank God for that. But that's not going to save you. Except you be converted. Except you be converted. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not in the kingdom of heaven, you're in the kingdom of darkness. And if you die in the kingdom of darkness, you'll be damned in that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where there's no mercy, no reprieve, no grace. Nothing but suffering and sorrow and shame and the awful wrath of a sin-hating God. If you're not saved, may God have mercy on you tonight. May you come to Christ. May you repent and believe the gospel. May your soul be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. The service is almost over. I believe the Lord has laid that word in my heart this week for someone in this meeting. I don't know who. I pray tonight the Lord takes it and writes it in your heart. If God is speaking to you right now and you'd love to talk with me, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Don't leave this meeting without coming and speaking with me or speaking to an elder, someone else you know who is a believer. But except you be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So may you be converted tonight for Jesus' sake. Father, bless thy word. We do pray tonight that thou wilt work in hearts tonight. Some young person's heart who perhaps has sought to lead others to think that they're saved and they know in their heart they're not saved at all. O God in heaven, I pray thou wilt have mercy. Give grace tonight for sinners to come. Bless thy word. Speak on. The voice of man is silent and we leave thy house. Speak on this coming week. Speak on this coming night. Bring souls to Christ. We thank thee that in Christ we have a glorious Savior who will not cast away any who come to him. Lord, hear and answer prayer. Part us in thy fear, and with thy favor tonight we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.